you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. In contrast to the prayer that came from her bitterness in 1 Samuel 1:10, Hannah prayed from joy in these verses. Hannah was the wife of Elkanah, the Ephraimite, and the mother of Samuel. For a long time, Hannah was childless, for which she was harassed by Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah. We can find that in 1 Samuel 1, 2 through 6. During the family's pilgrimage to the sanctuary at Shiloh, Hannah vowed that if the Lord would grant her a son, she would dedicate the child to his service. 1 Samuel 1:11. A petition which the priest Eli assured would be fulfilled. 1 Samuel 1:17. Accordingly, when she had given birth to Samuel, she brought the young boy to the sanctuary to fulfill her vow. Hannah would later give birth to three more sons and two daughters. 1 Samuel 2:21. The prominent idea in Hannah's prayer is that the Lord is a righteous judge. He had brought down the proud Peninnah and exalted the humble Hannah. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighted. The bowels of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she has many more children. But she who has many more children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, going through verse 30. In response to Jewish hostility at the implication of his assertions of equality with God, Jesus became even more fearless, forceful, and emphatic. Jesus essentially tied his activities of healing on the Sabbath directly to the Father. The Son never took independent action that set him against the Father, because the Son only did those things that were coincident with and coextensive with all that the Father does. Jesus thus implied that the only one who could do what the Father does must be as great as the Father. God has the power to raise the dead, and so does the Lord Jesus. God entrusted all judgment to the Son so that all men would honor him as they honor the Father. Jesus gives life to whomever he desires. Jesus related that all men, saved and unsaved, will be literally and physically resurrected from the dead. However, the saved will experience a spiritual born again, as well as physical resurrection unto eternal life, while the unsaved will be resurrected under judgment and eternal punishment through separation from the Father. John chapter 5, verse 19 through 30. This is the word of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son and also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute a judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Amen.
Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Be reading Romans 8, verses 32 through 39. "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that thou hast revealed thyself to be a God of love, the perfection of love, the perfection of a holy love. Lord, and that love, having been set upon your people, is enduring and unshakable. It is an understanding that love and its very nature that we find our security, our assurance, our confidence. We pray, Lord, as we work through this passage today in the light of our understanding of the gospel, that, Lord, our faith will be strengthened, the foundation will be firmed up, we will grow in our understanding of our place in your eternal purpose. And the Lord, we will leave this place committed to living out that love that you shed abroad in our hearts before others in such a way that they will see us as markedly different. Well, ask about our faith. And Lord, give us the joy, the opportunity to honestly and clearly share what you have done for us, not because we were worthy, but because you chose us and you set your love upon us. We ask, Lord, you would use this message for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In the name of your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Brethren, we are involved and we're coming toward the end of a series that began the week before Thanksgiving. It just seems a long time ago all of a sudden. I realize we've done other things because other holidays and occasions intervene. But I pointed out that we would start a study of the gospel, and this study of the gospel would involve coming to a right understanding of the gospel, and that would involve at least three things. We would have to be able to define the gospel scripturally, which is being supplemented wonderfully with the adult discipleship class. That we would then, having understood scripturally what the gospel was, apply it to our Christian lives so that as we found areas in which we could make application of the gospel to our lives, we would be strengthened in that Christian walk. And then ultimately, we're going to have to defend the gospel. And it seems like more and more in our day, that defense is going to be necessary. So I really began with a message entitled something like, and I didn't recover them all. Because I was sick for a couple of weeks there, I couldn't do much of anything else, couldn't concentrate much, so I reviewed everything and kind of distilled some things down, and that's where the introduction is coming from. But there was a message entitled Rediscovering the Gospel for the First Time, which sounds like a real contradiction, but what it really meant was we were going to go back and re-examine what we already know. And obviously the gospel is so much more than John 3:16. But it isn't any more than a person. And the person is Jesus Christ. It's the Jesus Christ, what he did, what he said, what he promised, what he is. But it is this person. And we have four gospels that explain what he said, what he taught, what he did. But the implications of that are worked out in a whole series of epistles that follow. We actually see it in the history of the early church, in the book of Acts, how it plays out in that first generation of believers. Returning to the series, we considered the three words that are right at the heart of the gospel. And they are simply, we're justified. Justification, the declaration that lost men and women can be declared to be righteous, not made righteous, declared to be righteous. Our justification is made possible because of a redemption price. Because the price has been paid for our redemption. We have been purchased out of the slave market of sin. A propitiation has been made. God's wrath has been satisfied against sinful men whom he set his love upon. And so once we worked our way through a greater understanding of the gospel there, we began applying those truths to the Christian life. The first thing we looked at was it's really important that our confidence in the gospel be based upon the scriptural truths of the gospel. We looked at Romans 5:1. If we've truly been justified, declared to be righteous by faith, then we do have peace with God through Jesus Christ. He really isn't mad with us. Even when we fail, he isn't angry with us. The Spirit is grieved, but he's on our side. Now, that can be unpleasant because he is a loving father, and no discipline is particularly pleasant when it's going on, but it is carefully weighed. It is purposeful. It will accomplish his promises. So we have that peace with God, and we have a constant, continuous access by faith to the very throne of God because we stand in grace. That's what allows us to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so the right application of the gospel enables us to realize that we experience a gospel peace. And we maintain that confidence by confessing our sins because we understand God he's faithful, he's just, he's righteous. He keeps his promises. He will forgive us our sins. He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He'll restore that relationship when we fail. Then we looked at the fact that, you know, we have to watch out for one another too. We looked at for a while at Hebrews 3 that there could be people who profess to be believers, who sincerely believe they're believers, but in point of fact, they have an evil, unbelieving heart, and the possibility is they could fall away from the living God. That's not a hypothetical warning. The gospel is not a one-time, past tense event. Well, I believe, so now I'm in. That takes care of that. Now I can go on with my life. That's not the way the gospel works. The gospel is experienced as a maturing, lifelong experience. We grow in our understanding and our appreciation of it, and we're encouraged to exhort one another with the truths of the gospel in our Christian walk. We are to hold fast to our original confidence in the gospel to the very end. That's gospel perseverance. And it is a community project. That's why Lone Ranger and All Alone Christianity is really foreign to the scripture. There may be circumstances where your place, where you are the only one in a particular place, but that's not any of you. You belong as part of a body. You have believers around you, and that's another grace gift from God. We looked at gospel sanctification. We said that sanctification is nothing more or less than holiness. And when that holiness is perfected, it's Christ-likeness. So what's going on in the life of a Christian is they are being changed from glory to glory through the experiences of the Christian life, the successes and the failures, into the image of his Son. Because where the Spirit of God is, and he indwells all believers, there is freedom. And we have this freedom to live out the Christ life like. No, the Apostle John writes in John 3, 2. We are, 1 John 3, 2. We are God's children now. But we're not what we're going to be when we see him, because when we see him, we're going to be just like him. So we did spend a little time on sanctification. We understand positionally we're sanctified at salvation, that we're just consecrated unto God. Progressively, it goes on throughout our Christian life as we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not being conformed to the world. We're being transformed. God's at work in our lives. And it will be perfected at our glorification when we see him and we're like him. We concluded the last message here, I think, with the fact that God's doing the work. God's the energizing force. He's the one, Philippians 2:13, who is working in you. He's providing the energy both to be willing to do the work and the ability to do the work to be the Christian that you were redeemed to be. But in the previous verse, we're commanded to cooperate with that work. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We are to take these gospel truths and kind of work them down so that their purpose is accomplished through our lives. The gospel's answer to believers that are insecure, we looked at a week or two ago, and it was based upon Romans 8:31. And Romans 8:31, I would remind you, says, "What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us?" Now, as I was putting this together, I was looking at a book by Sinclair Ferguson called Devoted to God. And in the introductory portion, he quotes a portion out of 2 Peter. It's the introduction to that list of virtue, that list of things to add to your faith in the first chapter. And at the end of which, if you add all those things, there's an abundant entrance into heaven for you. You've made your calling, your election sure. But before he even gets to that list, he addresses the group by saying, "I'm Simeon Peter. I'm a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Well, we tend to just blow over an introduction like that, but what Sinclair Ferguson did, he said, listen, this is what he's saying. He's saying these people have been chosen. They're the elect. They were chosen through the love of God, the love that God has set upon them because of his foreknowledge. He did it in order that they would be reserved by the Spirit through the sanctification process with a view to their dedication to the Christ-like life, which is obedience and the enjoyment of a life of covenant fellowship with him, because they've been identified with him through their baptism, through the sprinkling of his blood, by the fact that they are his, they live in Christ. And if all those things are true, then why would any believer feel insecure? And yet I could ask the not exactly rhetorical question, anybody here feel insecure this week? How about this morning? All right. Yes. Well, God's for us. Who can be against us? Let's look at verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how is it possible that he will not also with him not just give us all things, but graciously give us all things?" The giving of his son was all of grace. The fact that we recognize it as a gift to us of something that we didn't deserve is all of grace. Having given up his son for us, why would we think everything else that comes with the Christian life isn't going to be graciously provided for us? In fact, you could read it this way. "He who did not spare his own son, but he who gave him up or delivered him up for us all, he delivered Christ over to us again and again." This all goes back to God. God's the author, the finisher, the ultimate worker in everything in our salvation. And he delivered him over to us. I think when we pass through this passage in Matthew, I made a point of the word translated delivered over is paradidomai, the idea of handing over. And we worked through a couple of passages in Matthew 20 and in Matthew 26 where Jesus told his disciples, "Hey, we're going down to Jerusalem. And when we get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be paradidomied over. And he's going to be turned over to the chief priests. And the chief priests are going to do this and they're going to do that. And then he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles and they're going to do this and they're going to do that. And then he's going to be turned over ultimately to the soldiers and they're going to crucify him." And every single one was paradidomai, paradidomai, paradidomai. And if you were just an average citizen of Jerusalem, whether you were a commoner on the street or whether you were Pontius Pilate or the high priest, and with your human eye, that's all you're seeing. You're seeing men take a hold of him and turn him over and turn him over and turn him over until it's all done. But in point of fact, that's just man's perspective. The divine perspective is found in passages like Acts 2:22. Peter stands up on that day of Pentecost and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." Those are the things that God did through him. Again, God's right at the heart of all this. But he did it right in your midst, and you yourselves know this. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. See, you thought men were doing this. You thought the high priest was doing this. You thought Pilate was doing it. You thought the soldiers were doing it. No, all this delivering up was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But yes, you did crucify him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. That's known as bringing the message to bear. And when he did, of course, 3,000 people came to the faith. That's what's going on here. In Romans 8:32a, he didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. But the implications of that are in Romans 8:32b. And they could best be said this way. Well, if God already did that for you, how is it possible to imagine any lesser thing that you truly need would be denied to you? See, it is a magnificent argument from the greater to the lesser. This is what's known as applying the gospel. In this case, it's applying the gospel to the kind of anxieties that we have in the Christian life that, well, maybe it's just not going to work out for me. I know it works out for everybody else because they're much more spiritual than I am, but I just don't think in my case, with my particular, I know me, it's not going to work for me. Well, perhaps you think you've done something you just can't get forgiveness for. You think it doesn't apply to that? Or maybe you think, well, I've strayed so far, I just don't think he's leading me anymore. I'm not getting any counsel from God. Well, do you think he's not willing to counsel you? Do you think he's not willing to lead you? Maybe you're just in the spiritual doldrums. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're despairing. You don't think it's ever going to lift. It just gets darker and darker. Do you think there's any possibility that's God's plan for you? You think he doesn't mean for you to have life and have it more abundantly, to experience the joy of your salvation? Or right down to the very basic, how do I know when it comes time for me to die, I won't see death, but in fact, I will some way pass over that step everybody's so afraid of and be absent from my body but present with the Lord? And how can I be certain that I'll have that peace? Because I'm so undeserving. I just haven't been as faithful as even I know I ought to be. Now, if I had been, I'd have more confidence, but I haven't been. I know me. Well, the answer's there in 32, and then Paul builds upon it in the subsequent verses. Look with me at verse 33. These are rhetorical questions, but you've got answers for them. Who shall bring any charge? Who shall bring any accusation against God's elect? If you're chosen of God, who can bring an accusation against you? Well, we all understand the accuser of the brethren is Satan himself. And we all understand that where does he accuse us? Well, he accuses us right in the face of God if he can get away with it, if God allows him to be there. And yes, he's endlessly patient. And he's not going to give up. That's going to keep going on and going on and going on. Whether you know about it or not, that's going on. He's the accuser of the brethren. By definition, that's what he's doing. So, nothing you can do about that. So, who's doing the accusing that you do sense? You know who it is? It's primarily you and your own conscience. Your own conscience is your greatest familiar accuser. You know, because it's always working on you. And you might not see it, but you sense it. And the older in age and the more mature in spiritual growth you become, the more sensitive you are to the fact that your conscience tells you, you know, you're still not doing it quite right. You know, even your best is tainted. Even your most spiritual prayers, even your highest, you're doing your absolute best. There's always that lingering doubt that you quite got it right because you know you didn't. That's always going on. That's why as Paul matures, the Apostle Paul matures in the faith. What's he call himself? The chief of sinners. He doesn't say, I used to be the chief of sinners. Said, I am the chief of sinners. And I think we have to all understand that that's the sense in which our conscience is always reminding us, yes, yeah, you know what's wrong with the world? You are. The last of the apostles to die, aged John on Patmos. He's in exile and he's known the Lord for decades and decades, and he's given us many writings and many records, and he's been used of God in a significant number of churches and assemblies. When he sees the Lord, he falls right on his face. He's got nothing he can say. For that matter, Peter, who'd walked with the Lord for 3 years and after the cross, and you know, he's all of a sudden there's all these fish, and all he can say is, get away from me, I'm unclean. Same thing that Isaiah experienced when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And as we pointed out from John, I think it's John 12, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he was seeing a Christophany. He wasn't seeing God. No man seen God at any time. He saw the Lord. And again, as I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Well, you're not going to be able to silence your conscience. As you grow and mature in the faith, it will become more and more sensitive to your failings. The answer to your conscience is the application of the gospel. So looking here at verse 33. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Let's just say your conscience doing it. Well, here's the point. It's God who justifies. Now, if you're a believer, you're God's elect. As we go through these verses, you're going to see though you won't see the word gospel, you'll see the emphasis of the gospel, just like it is that one person in four gospels and all those epistles, they're being applied to the Christian's life. It's God who's justified you. You don't start an evangelistic message with, well, let's all turn to Ephesians 1:4 and point out before the foundation of the world, God chose people. Now let's try to figure out if you're one of those. Right? That's not the way it works. Well, the way it works is, okay, if you're a believer, you know, the implications of that are before the foundation of the world, God chose you. He set his love upon you. And if he set his love upon you, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago through Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, then he declared you righteous. He justified you in time. So you have been justified by God. His righteousness has been imputed to you. Now, is there any possibility, any conceivable possibility, that the fact he's declared you to be righteous will be reversed? Paul raises that in verse 34, because that would be a condemnation. And in verse 34, he says, well, who's to condemn? Now, accusations are being made all the time. Satan's doing it without ceasing. And your conscience, in a sense, does it with great regularity. Right? But condemnation is the opposite of justification. So if you've been justified, you can't be condemned. Paul's asking, what can possibly overturn God's justification? He goes on to say, Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, Christ Jesus is the one who was raised. And oh, by the way, Christ Jesus is the one that's at the right hand of God. And it's Christ Jesus who indeed is interceding for us, for you. See, when you look at it that way, is there any possibility of condemnation against you? Can get a hearing before God in such a way that his justification is going to be reversed? Here's how you can be sure that you're not going to hear condemnation. Who is this judge of all mankind? Well, as Brother Walt read to us, it's not God the Father. God the Father has delegated, has given the authority to God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be the judge. In fact, that was the message that turned them off in Athens over in Acts 17, 30 and 31. He says, you know, God's been patient for a long time with you people, but now he declares everybody must repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge all mankind by a specific individual. Well, how are we going to know what that individual is? Paul says, well, God raised him from the dead. That's how you'll know. And at that point, because they didn't want to believe in the resurrection, many were turned away. But it's a very sound argument. Has anyone been raised from the dead? Yes, Jesus Christ. Then he's the one that's going to judge the living and the dead. The one that died for you. The one that was raised for you. The one who's at the right hand of God interceding for you. He's going to be the judge. And he's the only one that's going to be the judge. Well, that, you know, it's really comforting, but when you get right down to it, that's still then. What about now? What about present tense, how I'm living now? It's the present tense that's disturbing me. I could maybe have a whole lot of comments at the end, it'll all work out, but what do I do about the fact my conscience is beating me up now? What about all the practical matters that just kind of overwhelm you at night? So we spend sleepless nights. We have fears. We have anxieties. We have doubts. Well, here's a question to ask yourself. Verse 35. Who can separate us? And let me personalize. Ask yourself, who can separate me from the love of Christ? That's the way to take verse 35 if you're applying the gospel to any insecurity whatsoever. Who could possibly separate me from the love of Christ? I mean, what's the worst possible thing that could happen in my life? Well, Paul provides a handy list here of what you would call rather notorious things that would seemingly separate people from a lot of things. For instance, could tribulation? This is the word for pressure. This is the word picture for a specific Roman torture that involved putting something like a shield on a man's chest, laying on the ground, and then just putting rocks on them and rocks on them and more rocks on them until it got heavier and heavier and heavier, and the pressure just kept mounting till he couldn't draw his breath. It was a very painful way to go. It was perfected during the days of the reformers. Oh, believe it or not, they perfected some Roman tortures. Oh, so could that do it? Now, you do experience things like that. You experience things in which it seems like the pressure just keeps building on you and building on you and building on you to where you can't hardly breathe. Your blood pressure goes up. Your stress levels go up. You wonder if this is ever going to end. And you feel like it's just your problem and you're the only one that really can do anything about it. You're all alone. Do you think that can separate you from the love of Christ? Or how about this? Persecution. Now, we're not talking about what's happening in China. When we did our study of Matthew, and I realize now it's a long time ago, but even early in the Sermon on the Mount, we pointed out that the persecution being talked about And Matthew 5:11 is when people speak, when they revile you, when they say all kinds of terrible things about you. This is lying about you and libeling you and slandering you and just calling you names. I mean, that's what's being talked about as persecution. You're just one of them. You're peculiar. You think that's going to separate you from the love of Christ? The fact that you're being transformed into His image is going to separate you? Or how about if you're going through real periods of need? That would be like famine. I mean, if a famine's going on, like apparently in some parts of Africa and other parts of the world right now, you know, the locusts come through and seem to be eating everything in sight and going on looking for something else to eat, and there's going to be some pretty significant famines. And if you're very familiar with your Old Testament, you understand famines were used a lot by God to shape and to mold people and events. I mean, the whole reason Joseph's family is down in Egypt is because God sent a famine over everywhere but Egypt until He sent it to Egypt as well. The Lord knows you have real needs. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:31-33. You're worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, where you're going to live, what you're going to put on. The Lord knows about all those needs. He made you. He knows what you need. And He will provide what you need. What you need to do is set your mind on things above. You need to set your heart on the things of heaven. Those things will be provided as you truly need them. Well, what about nakedness? What about being exposed to the elements? You know, we think that happens to us. Happened just this week. I'm loading the car. We're coming back this time. I usually have this going both ways, but it was going to be a wet trip coming back. So once the car is totally loaded and there's no room for anything but us and the dog, it occurs to me, what if we have a flat tire? Man, I don't even know how I'm going to get through all this to get down to that tire. Is that exposed to the elements, or is that a first world problem? It's certainly not the end of the world, but that's the sort of thing we worry about. We're not worried about not having anything to put on and be just cast out into the wilderness. But even if we were, is that going to separate us from the love of Christ? How about some real danger? That is the next thing, real peril. You know, right now, I guess everybody's talking about the coronavirus. It was SARS before that, or Ebola somewhere in there, something else. And this thing could be a terrible pandemic. Who knows where to go? Should we be so worried about it? We lay awake nights and worry somehow that's going to separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, the reality is, if coronavirus comes here and wipes us all out, the worst thing that can happen is we'll be with Christ. That's hardly separating us from the love of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you need to book passage to Wuhan province, unless there's some reason the Lord thinks you need to be there, in which case you should. But in any case, it's not going to separate you from the love of Christ. But you know, we live in a world in which almost anything any administration does, but particularly this one, it's immediately going to lead to World War III. Right? And it may. I mean, we live in a dangerous world and there are crazy people and weapons are really bad. Warfare, conflict can happen. If it does happen, is that going to separate believers from the love of Christ? There's been just a few wars since Paul wrote these words. In fact, Jesus Christ himself said, to the very end of the age, you're going to have wars and rumors of wars. That comes with history in a fallen world. Any possibility they're going to separate you from the love of Christ? You may say, well, all those things happen sometimes, believers. I know that. No, they happen all the time to believers. If I were to bring, and I kind of meant to, and then I forgot to. If I were to bring all 8 volumes of the Acts and Monuments, Fox's Book of Martyrs, out here and stack them up, you'd see hundreds and hundreds of pages of martyr stories. I, when I finished the real seminary I went to, I could write yet another paper, or I could read something like 4,500 pages. By that time, I chose to read the 4,500 pages. But it's just a bloody mess. And it ends with Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. There hadn't been any since then, right? Since the 1500s? No, no. There's that many pages more at least. This is common. In fact, that's what verse 36 says, as it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all day long. We're just regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's always happening everywhere. And it can never separate believers from the love of Christ. Now, Paul's made a very tight and comprehensive argument to that point. So all he has to do now is sum it up. And that's all I'm going to do. He says in verse 37, no, in all these things, and you could go back over the list and see if we missed anything, but I can assure you he didn't. In all these things, we're more than conquerors. It's not that you're just going to get through them. You're more than conquerors through him. So you're not getting through them, but you're getting through them through him who loved us. It all goes back to God, who set his love upon his people before the foundation of the world. So we have to be able to say, you know, I'm persuaded by this. God really loves me. These verses apply to me. You know, I need to live as though I really believe verses 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor Satan's angels, nor rulers of this present darkness, that's what's being referred to here, nor anything that's present here, nor anything that's to come, that would be anything that happened in the future, no powers, no matter how high or how deep they are, nor anything else in all creation. And in all creation includes everything but God. None of those will be able to separate me, you, us, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that isn't a message of comfort and confidence and security. There isn't one in the text. I want to leave you with one last thought. As a believer who occasionally experiences insecurity, you have an answer. How fearful it must be to be a lost person. See, if you've been saved very long, you don't remember that insecurity, that fear, that I wonder what would happen. And then your mind starts to work. And of course, there's all kinds of counter arguments going, don't worry about it. You better worry about it. How insecure, how fearful it would be to be a lost person. In a moment, we're going to sing that there's a lot of things I don't know and I don't fully understand, but I know who I have believed. I know he's at work. I know he's the one that started this thing. I know he's the one that's going to end this thing. I know he's the one that has a purpose for everything in the middle, and he's going to accomplish that purpose for my good and his glory. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the comfort of the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for Paul's assurance, because we know it's a scriptural assurance. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you have preserved these words that you've given him, Lord, so that they may be a comfort to us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to read and to study it in our own language, for the privilege we have of living it out before a watching and a fearful and insecure world. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of sharing the peace and the joy that we have in our relationship with the living Savior, with a watching world. And we pray, Lord, that as we live out our faith, you will use our testimony for the extension of your kingdom, the praise of your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.